Now would you open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And follow along as I read verses 1 through 10. Ephesians, the second chapter, beginning with the first verse.
And reading through verse 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world,
according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained
that we should walk in them. And what I would like to do in the next few moments is to take your spiritual biography and mine and just to read it aloud and see what God says
about your life and what God says about my life. And of all the passages in the Bible, there is none that compares to this in describing what God hath wrought in a person's life. This passage is one of miracles because it pictures step by step what we were and what God has done for us and where God has brought us and what God wants to do with us. And so I simply want to take this passage and divide it up into three chapters. Chapter 1, what we used to be. Chapter 2, what God has done for us. And chapter 3, why God has done this for us.
What is God's purpose? Number 1, chapter 1, reveals to us what we were. Now the Apostle Paul is addressing himself to Christians, and so he speaks in the past tense first. Now, if you are not a Christian, if you have never been born of the Spirit of God, and become a child of his by faith in Jesus Christ, then this is what you are. This is your present status before God. And the important thing to remember is that it is what God that says about us that really counts. It's not what man says about us. A man might sit down tonight, this morning, and write your biography and come up with something altogether different than what we're going to find in this passage. But it really doesn't make any difference what man says about us. It is what God says of us. It is God's verdict. It is God's opinion of us that really counts. And the first thing he says is this, that before Jesus Christ came into our lives and wrought a miracle of redemption, we were in a certain condition. And as I said, if you have never had that experience of salvation, this is your
present condition. And you find this in the first three verses. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And that's the first thing. What I used to be before Christ came in, what you are now, if Christ has not come in, is dead in sins. Dead in sins. Now, this is a theme and a truth that the Word of God carries throughout from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. It is that sin in a man's life always brings death. And as far as God is concerned, this world is one vast cemetery. And the epitaph upon every person's tombstone is this: died because of sin and trespasses. You remember at the very beginning of human history, when God was giving to Adam and Eve the rules for living, he said, "Now in the day that you disobey me, in the day that you sin, you shall surely die." And the very moment that Adam and Eve rebelled on God, they died. Now, they lived physically for hundreds of years after that. But the moment that they sinned against God, they died spiritually. The essence of life died, not the existence of life. They still had their being,
but they lost their well-being before God. Death is separation. Spiritual death is spiritual separation from God. And the moment that they sinned against the Lord, they were cut off from God. Therefore, they died spiritually. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, the Word of God says, "The soul that sinneth it shall die." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Romans 5:12, "Wherefore is by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And God makes it very clear that physical death and spiritual death is a consequence of man's sin.
Every time a person sins, he forfeits his right to live. You see, this is a spiritual principle that we never get away from. Even a Christian, every time a Christian sins, something dies inside him. Even salvation doesn't release you from this spiritual law. When you as a Christian commit a sin, there's something inside you, there's something about you that dies. Some of you this morning have a dead prayer life, and the reason is because sin. Some of you have a dead testimony. You absolutely have no testimony at home, with your friends, at school, and the reason is that sin has entered into your life, and that sin has killed any testimony you might have. You know, there was a time when some of you used to really enjoy doing what you're doing right now, sitting in church, worshiping God. Your worship life used to be alive, used to be exciting. You used to look forward to it. And now it is a burden, it is something you dread, and you come because your folks make you come, or you come because it's expected of you. What killed your ability to worship God? It's sin. Every time a person sins, there is something in their life that dies. And even when a Christian sins, there's something in his spiritual life that dies. And every time that God speaks of sin, he always speaks of death. James chapter 1 says that when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, you may start out with a desire. And you have a desire to do something that is contrary to the will of God. And your desire reaches out for that thing that is contrary to the will of God. And the Bible pictures that as a marriage. You are married to that thing with your desire. And the result of the desire attaching itself to the forbidden thing is sin. And then sin bringeth forth death. And that word bringeth forth is a word that means for a child to be born. It speaks of a physical birth. And so when your desire reaches out for that thing which is contrary to the will of God and embraces it, then there is sin born. And the result of that sin, when that sin is full grown, it will be death. And the tragedy of so many people today is that they see sin in its infancy. and it looks so sweet. Have you ever had somebody give you a little puppy? And that little puppy looks like a genuine, full-blooded Cocker Spaniel. A number of years ago, I was in a revival meeting, and when I was a little boy, we had a Cocker Spaniel, a black Cocker Spaniel. Oh, I love that dog. I loved his ears. I always thought of his ears as would be good for making soles of shoes. They were so big. And I never will forget the last day I saw him. I was about 10 years old. He just walked out the back gate with those ears flopping and that tail wagging, and we've never seen him since. And I've never really gotten over losing that black Cocker Spaniel. So a number of years ago, I was in a revival meeting, and these folks had a little black puppy, Cocker Spaniel. That thing was the cutest thing I've ever seen. And they said, "Would you like to have this sucker?" I said, "Oh, yes. Yes, I'd love to have that." And so I took that little Cocker Spaniel, full-blooded, the real thing, the genuine article, Cocker Spaniel home. And you know what happened? He was so cute and so precious when he was a puppy, but suddenly he started to grow. And he didn't grow up into a Cocker Spaniel. I don't know what he grew up into. But what he grew up into was something atrocious. I've never seen anything like it in my life. A Cocker Spaniel is built close to the ground. He wasn't. The only thing Cocker Spanielish about him was that little tail and those big ears, and they just looked out of place on that big old body. I was so disappointed. And when that dog ran off, I didn't mind. But you know, there are a lot of people that they hold that little sin in their hands and it's in its infancy. And they said, "Man, this is really living. This is the real thing. This is genuine article. This is it. This is full-blooded living. This is it." And they enjoy it and they love it. But the Bible says when that thing grows up, it's not going to be sin, it's going to be death. When it is full grown in your life, it will not be sin. It will be death. And the condition of every person outside of Jesus Christ is they are dead in sins. And the reason a person dies physically is because, first of all, he has died spiritually. You see, physical death is the echo of spiritual death. Spiritual death is the lightning, and physical death is the thunder that follows. A person dies physically because they are already dead spiritually. You see, you become physically what you are spiritually. And what you are on the inside, you will sooner or later become on the outside. And I don't know what you are on the inside this morning, but sooner or later, you will become that on the outside. If there is bitterness on the inside, sooner or later, there will be bitterness on the outside. If there is sin on the inside, it will express itself eventually in the way you live. You will become physically what you are spiritually. And you may have some resentment and an unforgiving spirit down deep in your heart, and nobody can see it, but it's there spiritually. But sooner or later, unless you deal with that, it's going to express itself in your attitude and in your disposition. And the Bible says that men are dead in their sins and trespasses. You know, one of the characteristics of death is unconsciousness, unawareness. A man who dies is unconscious physically. And you can stand over him and speak to him and shout in his ear and hit him and stick pins in him, and he will not be conscious of it. And I get the idea, even as I'm speaking this morning, there's somebody out there saying, "Preacher, you just go on and talk all you want to. I don't feel any need of what you're talking about. You talk about Jesus, I don't need him. You talk about God, I don't see him. You talk about sin, no such thing. You talk about guilt, I don't feel it. You talk about salvation, I don't need it." You're not aware of any need. And all you're doing is manifesting a characteristic of death. And you know, there's not anything a dead man can do for himself. You say, "Well, I'll join the church, I'll turn over a new leaf, I'll be baptized." You can do all of that, but that's just like putting flowers on a grave. It makes it look pretty on the outside, but it doesn't change the condition of death on the inside. First of all, he says we're dead in sins. The second thing he says is that we're dominated by Satan. Look at the second verse. Wherefore, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now look at that. He says that before we were saved, we walked according to the course of this world. This is why I quarrel with people who talk about a free will. That lost person who thinks he has a free will is deceived. The Bible says he is walking according to the course of this world. The world system sets his fashion and sets his lifestyle. Notice, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil. His walk, his behavior is dictated to by the prince of the power of the air. Now notice that next expression, the spirit that is now working in the children of disobedience. Whose spirit? The spirit of Satan. Working where? In the children of disobedience. The word working means to energize. It's the same verb that is used of the Holy Spirit energizing, working in a believer. And just as a Christian has the Holy Spirit living in him and energizing him, so Satan's spirit energizes a lost man. That's where a lost man gets his energy. That's where a lost man gets his activity. It is inspired and supplied by the devil himself. Look at the third verse. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now that word desires, translated desires, really is the word wills. W-I-L-L-S. We were fulfilling the wills of the flesh and of that unregenerated mind. You see, a lost person thinks he has a free will, but he doesn't. His life is given over to fulfilling the wills, two wills, the wills of that carnal nature, that flesh, and the wills of that carnal mind, which is against God. He is dominated by Satan. That's what we are. And then he says we are doomed by that, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. A person starts out and he is dead in sins because he has chosen sin. That sin has cut him off from God. All of his life is dictated to by the prince of the power of the air, and the reward that he gets in the end is eternal spiritual death in hell, separated forever from God. He is by nature the child of wrath. He is born to wrath. Not born to God, not born to forgiveness. He must be reborn to God. He must be reborn to forgiveness. He is born to wrath. And that's chapter 1, what we were before Jesus Christ came into our lives. All right, chapter 2 is what God has done for us. Now, the first two words of verse 4, just open up the windows and let all the light in. But God. But God. Would you like an interesting study? You go through the Bible and underline every time you hear those, you find those two words, but God. And you'll find that they always mark a turning point. They always mark an intervention. We were dead, but God has done something. We were dominated by the devil, but God has done something. We were doomed, but God has done something. What's he done? The Bible says that he has loved us. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. He has a great love, and with that great love, he loved us. That's the first thing that God has done. He loved us. I remember some years ago hearing a song. Love is blind. Love is blind. And that song was so true because everybody seemed to believe that love was blind. I remember one day a young girl at a church I pastored came up and held out her hand like this. And the reason she was holding it out was so that I could see the engagement ring on her finger. And so after a while, I toyed around with her a little bit and said, okay, I see the ring. Congratulations. She was engaged. And she was just ecstatic, and her face was lit up like a Christmas tree. And she said, would you like to see a picture of it? Oh, would you like to see a picture of it?
I said, I just can hardly wait to see a picture. And she reached in that billfold and pulled out a picture of him. Now, I want to tell you something. I have never in my life seen anybody more homely and just, well, downright ugly than that picture. I really didn't know what to say. I didn't know if the Lord would forgive me lying there and say, man, boy, he looks great, or just saying he looks alive. And, but you know, the thought that came to me at that time was, brother, love is blind. Love is blind. But you know, I got to thinking about that later, and I thought, no, love isn't blind. Love isn't blind because love sees something that nobody else can see. Now, I looked at the picture of that boy, and I'll be honest, I didn't see a thing in him. I didn't see anything in her. I was the one that was blind. She loved him, and she saw something in him that nobody else could see. And a little baby is born, and most of them just look as ugly as a mud fence when they're first born, anyway. But that father, that mother, looks at that baby. Their love isn't blind. Their love sees something that nobody else sees. And their love looks into the face of that little baby, and they see something you and I cannot see. Love isn't blind. Love sees what nobody else sees. One day, some people brought a woman to Jesus that had been caught in the very act of immorality, and they looked at her, and all they could see in her was somebody that deserved to be put to death. But Jesus looked at her, and he saw something that nobody else saw, and he said, go thy way and sin no more. There was a man named Zacchaeus who was despised by everybody else in town, so much so that he was an outcast, a publican. But one day Jesus, passing by, saw him in that sycamore tree, and love looked at Zacchaeus, and he saw something that nobody else saw. And he said, Zacchaeus, come down, for I must abide at thy house. When Jesus was dying on the cross, there was a thief crucified next to him. And the world had looked at that thief, and they had seen in him someone that deserved nothing more nor less than to be crucified. But Jesus looked at him with love, and he saw something more than anybody else could see. And he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You see, when love, and when the love of God looks at us, he does not see us as we are, but he sees us as Christ died to make us. And he sees us as his children. He sees us as we can be. And love isn't blind. Love sees more than anything else. And one day God looked at me, and he did not see me as a 9-year-old boy who was on the road to hell. He saw me as someone whom he loved, and he saw what he could make of me. He saw me as his child, and God, in his mercy, with that great love, he loved me. And that's the first thing God has done. He's loved us. And the marvelous thing about that love is that love does not depend upon its object. The object of that love is unworthy and unlovable. But God loves not because there's something within that person that draws out his love. He loves simply because there is something in him that sends out that love. God is love. But not only has God loved us, the Bible says that God has loosed us from our sins. In verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together. He has raised us up together. You know what happens when God saves a person? He performs a spiritual resurrection. He is bound in that grave that has been dug by his own sins. But when that person in faith responds to Jesus Christ, God performs a spiritual resurrection. And when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he said, loose him and let him go. And that's what God does when he saves us. Revelation 1:5 says, unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. That's why I love the picture of baptism. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, therefore being buried with Christ in baptism, we are raised to walk a new kind of life. And when you see someone immersed, they are picturing their death and their burial. They have died, but they also picture something else. They picture a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection. And they walk in a new life and in a new way. And when God moves into a person's life, intervenes in that person's life, he not only loves him, but he looses him from his sins and looses him from that death. I wonder how many of you this morning are bound by some habit, bound by some sin. Only God can loose you and let you go because he loves you. Now there's one final chapter, and that's why God has done all of this. I've heard preachers for years try to explain why God sent his son to the cross, why God is so willing to forgive us. Nowhere is it put any better than right here in these verses. Look in verse 7. Why has God done all this? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Why did God save you? Why did God save me? In order that we might be a showcase of God's grace and kindness. We are trophies of his grace. I've mentioned to you once before, I think, of a friend that I had when I was in high school who was a tremendous athlete, and especially in the area of swimming. Great swimmer. And had won many trophies. First time I went to his house, the thing I noticed, didn't know him very well at that time, but I soon knew more about him because as I walked past that trophy case and I saw those trophies in there awarded to him, all shined and polished, and I could look into that trophy and see my reflection in it. And I just looked at that trophy, and that trophy told me something about my friend that I did not know. It told me that he was a great athlete and a great swimmer. And the reason that God lifted down and pulled you out of the mire of sin and filth is that he might make of you a trophy of his grace. And he washed you in his blood and cleansed you. And he wants to set you in the world, at school, in your home, in your job, whatever trophy case God has picked out for you, so that when people walk by, they can look into your life and see reflected in your life the image of Jesus Christ. And I have just one question to ask you. Can people look into your life this morning and see reflected in it the image of Jesus Christ? One thing about a trophy is it'll become tarnished if you don't keep it clean. And it becomes dull and is no longer an adequate mirror. And you know, I'm afraid there's some of us this morning that call ourselves trophies of God's grace. God saved us for this reason, that we might be a shining trophy, a mirror to reflect God's power to save. And I'm afraid some of us have become kind of tarnished and dirty and dull. And people look into us and they just can't find any reflection at all in that trophy. That's the reason 1 John 1:9 was written. So that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.